Well, today we're going to wrap up our short little series in the book of Genesis as we've been looking together at the life of Joseph and the lessons that we are given there. And so today we're going to read two short passages, one from Genesis 45 and then going over to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 45, these are familiar words. If you were here last week, we read some of this then, and we're just going to read the first eight verses this morning, 45, 1 through 8. Let's listen to God's word. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Now we'll go over to Genesis 50, and if you want to hold both places, we'll be toggling back and forth a bit during the sermon. Genesis 50. And we'll pick up at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, as most of you know, we've been sprinting our way through these last chapters of the book of Genesis, trying to glean some of the main point some of the main lessons from the life of Joseph. And of course, if you've been following along in our study, or if you know the story of Joseph, you know that it's not just Joseph that we learn about. And that really there are four main characters. Of course, Joseph is the main one. Joseph, who was hated by his brothers, sold into Egypt as a slave, and there, not just a slave, but a mistreated slave, a falsely accused slave, a slave that was then put in prison and forgotten, where he waited and waited to be remembered, but then eventually was elevated in an almost miraculous way to the right hand of Pharaoh. And so there's Joseph, and then next to Joseph, there's Jacob, isn't there? He's the second main character, and we find Jacob to be a man who was paralyzed in a state of grief, a man who had shown favoritism to one son and then to another son, and in a sense really idolized these two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, so that his grief over the loss of one and his fear over the potential loss of the other puts him in a place of bitterness and great fear. And then the brothers are the third characters. And I know there's more than one of them, but they're the third character as a group. And these brothers, we find them to be resentful of the favoritism that's going on between Jacob and Joseph and Jacob and Benjamin. And out of that resentment and anger, they commit this great crime of selling their brother into slavery. And we find them gripped by guilt, don't we? Year after year after year, gripped by this guilt over this great sin that they've committed. Until Joseph begins to test them in such a way that helps them to begin to come out of that guilt spiral. Well, that's three main characters. But the fourth one is actually the most significant. We've been talking about the life of Joseph, but really that fourth character, of course, who is God, is the most significant of the characters, but also the one who is the least seen and least heard from, right? In fact, we rarely hear anything about him, and how we mostly are introduced to God through the story is by the comments that Joseph makes along the way. Joseph makes these comments and helps us to understand what actually is going on in the story. And so Joseph says, "How can I do this great evil?" when he's tempted, right? How can I do this great evil and sin against God? When he's in prison, he says to his fellow inmates, "It's God who interprets dreams." And he says the same thing later on to Pharaoh. "God will give you the interpretation of the dream," and says to Pharaoh in the same speech, "God has established the thing, and God will surely bring it to pass." And so Joseph is, and if you had a reputation for anything, wouldn't you want to have this reputation? As the person who brings God into the experiences of others, reminds people of what kind of God we have to do with and serve. And that brings us to our passages today, where Joseph does the same thing again. He says in Genesis 45, "God sent me." And then there's this great verse, isn't there, in chapter 50. He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that's really the key of the whole story, isn't it? And I think I have kept myself from quoting from that verse over the last few weeks because, well, if you get to the key, then maybe you think you don't need to come back next week to hear what happens next. But here's the key, finally, in the last chapter of the book of Genesis, right? In the last chapter of the story as well. "You meant the thing for evil, but God meant it for good." And what we're talking about today is we're not going to go through these passages verse by verse at all, but we're really going to key in on that verse that we just looked at, Genesis 50, verse 20. And what we see here is the goodness of God's sovereignty. The goodness of God's sovereignty. You know, if you're in a Presbyterian church for very long, you realize that Presbyterians like to talk about God being sovereign. But maybe we need to be reminded from time to time that sovereignty is a good thing, right? And when, of course, boys and girls, when I say the word sovereign, what I'm talking about is that whatever has happened, whatever is happening, whatever is going to happen is all because God appointed it to happen, right? God is in complete control, absolute control of all that comes to pass in the universe. And so we're going to look today at what this means from our story. And I think it's a real blessing to us for God to know us so well that He gives us doctrine that comes to us clothed in a narrative like this. You know, God could have made a very different book. He could have simply said, well, here's a truth. I'm sovereign, and let me tell you what this means, and to kind of speak in the language of a theology book about it. But instead, he clothes that doctrine in the story, in a real life story about men and women and the lives that they lived. So there are just two things that we want to look at, two big things today. First of all, to try to answer the question why it's so difficult to believe it. The goodness of God's sovereignty. Why is it so difficult to believe it? And we get hints of that in our story, don't we? And I want to point out just three things that we find in our story that make it difficult to believe the goodness of God's sovereignty. And the first of those is time. It's time. We've remarked on this, haven't we? That there is passage of time that's even hard to kind of fathom as we read this story. The whole story is just, I think, 11 or 12 or 13 chapters, right? And yet the time encompassed is a lifetime for these men. Joseph is 17 when he's sold into slavery. He's 39 when he reveals himself to his brothers and when they are brought down to Egypt. And he's 56 or thereabout when he says these words in Genesis 50, verse 20. 56, 17 when he leaves Canaan, and now 56 at the end of the story. And of course, we'll hear about him dying at age 110. But you can get a sense, can't you, of trying to put yourself in the place of Joseph and Jacob as well, and these brothers, the passage of time and the frustrations that you and I know as we deal with hard things from God and how those things stretch out from week to week and month to month and year to year and the difficulty of seeking God and trusting God in the midst of those years. It's why so many times in the book of Psalms we hear the psalmist asking the question, how long? How much longer will it be? And of course, we really don't appreciate God's timetable, do we? We don't appreciate the fact that God can work in an instant, and there are times when He works in an instant. But so frequently, God works slowly, doesn't He? He works slowly because we can't take in all the lessons all at once. He's got to gradually give it to us. Thomas Case, one Puritan preacher, he said, you know, all the fruit doesn't come in all at once, does it? You plant and then you wait and then you have the first fruits and then you gather it and you gather it and you gather it and you gather it. The fruit comes in over time, and that's the way God works in our lives. He works slowly, but He works unerringly. He's always on time, isn't He? And again, this can be difficult for us to accept. I remember a dear brother in the Lord who had come to faith and for years had spent life, had given his life to a church that was almost and maybe was a cult. Before he came out of that and came to a better understanding of Scripture on a number of points, and he struggled with what he called the lost years of my life. And there was some questioning of God, and maybe on certain days even resentment that he struggled with. Why did God allow me to waste so much time in a so-called church like that? And so the time can be a real difficulty, and realizing that God teaches us gradually and God grows us gradually, the whole progressive sanctification that we talk about. And then there's not just time, but there's pain. There's often pain. And this is a story of deep pain, isn't it? Maybe some of you know all too well how it hurts to not be the favorite in your family. There's a clear favorite, and you're not it. That can be really painful. But then this rejection. Joseph going into slavery, he doesn't know a soul. He's so alone. Some of us know about loneliness. He's mistreated, isn't he? He's accused of wrongdoing. Some of us know about that and how hurtful that can be, to be misunderstood. And then there's the pain of Joseph, and there's the pain of Jacob, to have your heart knit to someone and then to have that someone taken away. To have this feeling that your family is hiding something from you. There's no openness. There are these secrets. And then the clinging to what remains and living fearfully because you don't want to lose that too. And then there's the pain of the brothers in a different way. Jacob, as he appears before Pharaoh in Genesis 47, he says this about his life. He says, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." Few and evil. So there's pain. And that pain, you know all too well, can cause us to doubt that God is good and that God is in control. And then there's sometimes guilt, isn't there? There's time, there's pain, there's guilt. And this guilt can linger, can't it? Because we know that Joseph spoke kindly and graciously to these brothers at age 39, right? When he's 39 years old, he's speaking kindly. He says, "Look, don't be afraid. Don't worry. God sent me here," Genesis 45, as we just read it, and in every way tried to put them at ease and to remind them of this gracious God that was theirs. And yet that guilt lingers, doesn't it? Because we come to the end of Jacob's life in Genesis 50, and the brothers are asking themselves, you know, maybe all of that was just an act. Maybe Joseph's kindness was just an act, and now that daddy's gone, he can do with us whatever he wants to do with us. And so they come to him. In fact, they don't come to him. They send a messenger, right? And they probably are making up a story here. Jacob wanted us to tell you. Daddy wanted us to tell you when he was gone. Look, forgive these guys, right? That doesn't really add up, does it? Doesn't really pass the smell test. They made that up. There's this guilt. And here these are men in their 60s now, you understand. These are men in their 60s thinking about a sin that they had committed as young men in their 20s. It's no wonder. David prays in the Psalms, "Forgive me this. Do not remember the sins of my youth against me." These sins that we commit can linger and linger and linger, and especially if we don't know the pardon that's ours in Christ, they can crush us over time. And here these men are still dealing with a heavy conscience, and this again can be an issue for us as we think, is God truly God good? Is God truly God? You've probably heard people say, and I've certainly heard it and maybe have thought it, you know, you have missed out. I have missed out on God's best. Right? God had a plan A for your life, and boy, you screwed up. You blew it. And now you're down at plan C or D. You've missed out on God's best. You've missed out on what God intended for you. And boy, that's a debilitating thing to think, isn't it? You just want to throw up your hands and say, well, what use is it? I've missed out on what God intended. What is there for me now? You can see why these brothers were stuck in place over this guilt, over this regret, and not realizing that God's plan for us is one, and it's unchanging, and it cannot be changed by anyone, even ourselves. But these difficulties, the time, the pain, the guilt, these are difficulties that hang on to us. Even after we become Christians, even as we are growing in the Lord, these men in their 60s, having been confronted with the grace of God almost 20 years earlier. You know, I know that's history major math, but you get the point. Close to 20 years later. I know you've heard the illustration of all of this, God's plan and God's providence and this illustration of the tapestry. I think maybe the problem is most of us haven't really seen a tapestry. But you know, boys and girls, this kind of wall hanging, it sort of is made like a rug a little bit that you would hang on a wall, and they were popular back in the Middle Ages. But the tapestries, at least the ones that we're most familiar with from history, you know, they're only designed to be looked at from one side. And if you go around to the back of the tapestry and look at it and try to figure out what's the picture, because they would always be pictures, you really couldn't tell, because there would be all of these loose ends and all of these bits that are going in all kinds of different directions without rhyme or reason. And that's a bit how it can be for us as we try to figure out God's purposes, right? As we try to figure out what providence is doing with us. Only thing we've got sometimes is the back of the tapestry, the side that doesn't make sense to look at. And so this is why it can be so difficult to believe the goodness of God's sovereignty. Well, thankfully, God can help us. God can help us to overcome these challenges. And so the second big thing that I want you to see from our scripture today is why it's so important to believe it. Why it's so important to believe it. Why it's so important to believe the goodness of God's sovereignty. And really, we could boil it down to this. In the goodness of God's sovereignty, we are introduced to the true God. We're introduced to the God of the Bible. And anything less than that is not the God of the Bible. And when you believe in a God that's less than who God is, then lots of different things are going to go wrong for you. But if you can get this right, you're going to get a lot of other things right. Not everything, but you're going to get a lot of other things right. And so let me show you why it's important to believe it. And we see this in our passages here. First of all, we see God's power in it. We see God's power in it. Go back to that verse 20 of chapter 50. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So here we have two intentions, don't we? We have man's intention, which is evil, and we have God's intention, which is good. And in some worldviews, we would have those two things clashing, right? As if they were two equal forces on a battlefield. There's man's will and there's God's will, man's intentions and God's intentions, and they're duking it out, and who's going to win? Boy, who knows? But that's not what we find in the Scriptures. What we find in the Scriptures is that our intentions, that Satan's intentions, are no hindrance whatsoever to God fulfilling His plan, God fulfilling His purposes in this world. None whatsoever. Man may have intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, and therefore God is going to work good through these circumstances. And we see God's power all the more clearly in the fact that doesn't mean that God simply overrides man's intentions, right? As if man is a machine, and oh, the machine's gone haywire, so now I'm just going to shut it down. Or man's intentions have gone haywire, so we're going to reprogram him. So God doesn't override man's intentions. He affirms man's freedom. He affirms man's agency to live in accordance with his nature. And he ordains to permit the evil of his heart. He wills to allow the sin that we commit. He doesn't override it, but he does overrule it. He overrules it for blessing. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Or as Romans 8:28 says, the New Testament companion to this verse, God works all things together for good to those who are the called, His people, the called according to His purpose. And so we see His power in this, and we see His power also just in the fact that this is an all-encompassing plan. The scope of His purposes in all of this is just breathtaking, isn't it? Maybe I don't know that I've ever seen one in person, but you know, these great symphony orchestras with dozens and dozens of instruments and musicians, and there's the maestro up front. There's the maestro, and what's he doing? He's keeping them all together. Isn't that an incredible thing to see? Keeping them all together, playing at the same tempo, bringing their parts to bear into the harmony that makes the beautiful whole. And when it's done well, there's not one instrument that stands out, because they're all contributing to the overall. And the Lord is doing something. He's orchestrating something much grander than that. He's orchestrating all the purposes. And we see something of that, don't we, back in Genesis chapter 45. We have Joseph saying in verses 6 and 7 and 8, God sent me, God sent me, God sent me. And you might notice, actually beginning at verse 5 of chapter 45, that Joseph has several purposes of God in mind. First of all, at the end of verse 5, he says, God sent me before you to preserve life. to preserve life. And here he's speaking, I think, overall of the kindness shown to the people of Egypt. Here is a nation that would have suffered great loss of life, along with the other nations of the earth who were suffering from this great famine. And God, in his mercy, sent Joseph. And as some of the people will say to Joseph along the way here, you've saved our lives. And so this is part of God's purpose, right? Part of God's purpose is this provision for this people of Egypt. It's like what God told Abraham, that promise that you will be a blessing to the nations. And here's Joseph doing just that. But he's not done, right? That's not the only purpose that's at work, because then we look over at verse 7, and there's another purpose here. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth. Now, actually, a better translation, I think, of that word posterity would be a remnant, to preserve a remnant. Now, there's a loaded theological word. That's a word that's going to be used all through the Old Testament. Basically, the idea is God is going to preserve a people against all odds. So here's the Lord saying, I'm going to keep my church, and I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to be able to stand against it. I'm going to keep my people. And of course, these brothers are also, they're not just the church, not just the Old Testament people of God, but they're also bearing the seed of the Messiah, aren't they? The Messiah is going to come through this line. And of course, this is going to be made even clearer in the book of Exodus, but here it is already. And so Joseph has this in mind. It's and of course, as well, it's about you in front of me. You know, God sent me here for you, and I'm going to provide for you, he says later on. And so he has all of these different purposes that he's working out all at the same moment. He says, I'm going to give you physical help. You need bread. I'm going to keep you from starving. I'm going to keep this nation of Egypt from starving. I'm going to provide for my people. I'm going to preserve this family. And then I'm caring for the seed that is to come, Jesus Christ. And then you individually. I'm also working in you and showing you my grace, and bringing you to salvation and thankfulness for my grace. All of this is happening at one and the same time. And so we see God's power in this. And then also we see God's wisdom, don't we? God's wisdom. I'm not going to dwell on this, but just one example, that not only is God doing these things for good, but he's doing them in the best possible way. Do you believe that? He's not just doing you good, but he's doing it in the best possible way. Just one example. And we feel it, don't we, as Jacob has to think about this invitation to go and live in Egypt, because he remembers, doesn't he? He remembers the promises that this land of Canaan is the promised land. This is the land that is going to be our home. This is what God has provided for us. So why should I leave this to go to Egypt? And of course, what God is doing, as we find out in subsequent years, is that God is protecting his people from a hostile environment in Canaan. And that living in Canaan and living in Egypt are going to be similar in some ways, in that both of them are living in sort of enemy territory, but they're very different in another way. Canaan is very happy to welcome this family in and for them to become one, right? In other words, for them to be sucked into the life of the Canaanites and to become Canaanites. Egypt says, we're too good for you. We won't even sit at the same table with you. And if you're going to be shepherds, we're going to put you in your own province away from the main population centers, because we don't want you to infect us. And so God uses that. God uses that prejudice to provide a place where his people will be preserved so that they won't be sucked into the world that was Canaan. His wisdom is shown. And then his love is shown. God's love is shown in this doctrine. You see, I hope you understand, I hope you believe this, that God wants you to be assured of his care for you in the hard things. God wants you to have something to hold on to. And that's why I think he gives us Genesis 50, verse 20, in the Old Testament, and gives us Romans 8, 28 in the New Testament. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God works all things together for good to those who love him. To hold on to those things, no matter how bad things get. And again, Joseph is the mouthpiece of God in these things, right? Joseph administers comfort. He says to his brothers, he says, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. And then later on, he says twice, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You see how he's trying to comfort them and to encourage them. They're weighed down with the weight of these things, and he wants them to find rest and comfort in the Lord's providence. And so Joseph has learned something here, and then he passes it on to his brothers. Here's what Joseph has learned. He's learned to reinterpret his story in the light of this truth. Do you understand what I'm saying? Imagine that there were no God in heaven, and Joseph was unloved by his brothers, hated, sold into slavery, suffers all of the indignities and troubles of being a slave, in that day especially, mistreated and falsely accused and all those things, and then there wasn't a God in heaven to make sense of it all. Imagine the crushing that would do to a soul. You know, it becomes what Shakespeare says, that famous line, right? A tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. It means nothing. It's an absurd, cruel, meaningless tale, my life. But Joseph has learned, hasn't he, that God is there with him, and that God has orchestrated every event of his life, every circumstance of his life, and that over every event of his life, every circumstance of his life, there's that banner. God means this for good. And you, if you're a Christian today, you can say the same thing. Whatever it is you're suffering or have suffered, God means this for good. And so we're able to reinterpret our story, to understand it. And he's helping his brothers to do that, and to realize now that this isn't random pain that we're suffering, but it is God's loving discipline. God's loving discipline to make something new out of us. I don't know if you watched much of the Olympics. To me, one of the interesting a group of events is the equestrian events. You know, most of these Olympics are about humans, but the real star of the show with the equestrian events is the horses, I think. And evidently, as they're teaching these horses, they're training these horses, you know, they're jumping these obstacles. That's not something that they naturally really want to do. And if they come to an obstacle from time to time that they won't jump, the trainer has to go and take him back to that same obstacle and take him back to that same obstacle until he learns to jump that obstacle. He might jump the other 19, But that one that he won't jump, he has to be taken to that one. And you can see God doing something like that in the lives of Jacob, right? Where Jacob is confronted with his favoritism once, and then he sets his love upon a second son, and then the same thing happens again. The brothers who, dealing with this favoritism and this you know, innate cruelty and anger that they have in their hearts, they turn their backs on Joseph and sell him, and then what happens years later is Benjamin is put in their hands, and they could do the same thing with Benjamin and be rid of him too if they wanted. God brings them back and brings them back and brings them back. He brings us back to the same challenges again and again in order to build us, in order to make us new. Here's the thing. We think that hard thing is a noose. We think it's killing us. But it's actually a lifeline to save us. Because the things that God does, the things that He chooses to, the places He chooses to make life difficult for us, are the things that we would cling to, the idols that we would cling to our grave, if it weren't for the gracious work of God in our lives. And so that noose actually turns out to be a lifeline. The thing that we think will kill us is actually what God uses to give us life. So you see how far God is willing to go to work in these men's lives, how far He's willing to go to save this family, how far He's willing to go to save His church and to keep His people. But He squeezes us, doesn't He? It's like the potter with the clay. That clay really goes through it. Squeezed and worked and pummeled and pounded. And yet the end result is something beautiful, something useful, something good. Well, it's time to wrap up our study, but I hope you know where I'm going next, because we've already been hinting at it, haven't we? But all of this doctrine of the goodness of God's sovereignty, it leads us ultimately to the cross. It leads us to the cross of Christ, doesn't it? The book of Genesis, because from what we can tell, it originally was told orally before it was ever written down. The way the stories are given to us, there are certain words that pop. There are certain words that are repeated in order to catch our ears. And as the stories were told and retold, they were heard and they were memorized, and certain words reinforced certain truths. And It's significant that here he speaks of good and evil, because, you know, here we are at the end of the book of Genesis, but if you go back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, you find that pair of words used there too. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happened there in the garden? What happened there in the garden is that man repaid evil for good. Repaid evil for good. And that's what we've been doing to God ever since. Repaying evil for good. And what has God been doing ever since? He's been repaying good for evil. Good for evil. So that when we get to the cross, man meant that for evil. Satan certainly meant that for evil. But God meant it for good. God meant it for our ultimate great good. And so you see how important all of this is. But God. Right? That's the message really on every page of the scriptures. It's the message throughout history, the history of the world, but God. And for every Christian, it's part of his own story, isn't it? There was a point where there was a but God. That transformative moment. And I just end all of this with that question. Has there been that but God moment in your life? Where all of the evil you've repaid back him for his good, you suddenly realize that he's done something really good in the face of all your evil. He's given you Christ. Let's give him thanks together. We'll stand as we pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the goodness of your grace and the goodness of your ways with us, that we who were so dead in trespasses and sins, you have made us alive in Christ. We who were full of evil and have done evil, who have responded to every goodness of yours with sin, that you have gone about the work of saving a people for yourself. You have sent your own dear Son to the cross to give good in the face of evil. And we pray, our Father, that we would receive that and take it in, and that that great fact, the fact of your work at the cross, would help us to understand the way you work in our lives, help us to understand all of the hard things that come our way, that these are all part of your plan. That maybe someone means it for evil in our lives, but you mean it for good. And that is the great truth that hangs over every day of our lives here. Father, help us to rest in that, to rejoice in that, and to love you more because of it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.